seated. Now, over recent weeks, the lectionary has had us reading through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, and David is going to read part of that now to us. Paul is spelling out here some of the implications of trusting in Christ, what it might mean to live as a Christian. It's a very interesting passage, actually. But we're going to concentrate on the gospel reading, which is coming later. Anyway, thank you, David.
This is from Romans 12, starting at verse 9. It will be found on page 1139 in your pew Bibles. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fever serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God, and thank you to you. So we remain standing for our gospel reading, which I think Trish is going to read for us. You might like to turn to it in your pew Bibles. It's on page 983, and we're going to read chapter 16 from verse 13, and maybe you want to keep it open for the sermon. 983, chapter 16, verse 13.
Peter's confession of Christ. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. And thank you to you, Tricia. Please sit down. So all the Bible is true and good and useful, but there are some parts of the Bible which are more clear, more important than others. And if you're an occasional churchgoer, or if you've stumbled across this online, it just so happens that today we come perhaps to one of the most important, most central passages in the Bible. It's good, I guess, for the preacher every week to think that what he's been thinking about that week is really God's vital message to the people. But with this passage, it's much easier, because here are the great foundational things of the Christian faith. If they're true, they change everything. So if you're unfamiliar with these things, these are the very things to think about and concentrate on. And if this passage is already pretty familiar to you, it's the thing to keep central. It's the things of which the implications are infinite. You could meditate on this passage forever and not get to the end of it. You could say it is the essence of what the Christian life is about. Well, Jesus' disciples have been with him, I suppose, what is it now, for the best part of 3 years, maybe, for 16 chapters in Matthew's telling. And he says to them, well, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man, Jesus' favourite way of referring to himself. We can talk about the significance of that another time. Who do people say that I am? And they come up with the various theories that are going around. Admittedly, they're a bit strange, but then Jesus has been doing some pretty strange stuff, hasn't he? If you can walk on the water and raise the dead and feed the 5,000, maybe people might think you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets come back to life, maybe. Okay, so there are all these different opinions and ideas about Jesus. But then in verse 15, there's a decided change of tone. Perhaps Jesus makes eye contact with them and says, yes, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Jesus says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Perhaps he asks us that question again today, personally. Who does your life say that I am? Have you thought about Jesus as an adult? Have you read one of the Gospels for yourself in a modern English translation as a grown-up? One 19th century church historian said this: Jesus of Nazareth, without money or arms, conquered more millions than Alexander the Great, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science or learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of school, he spoke such words of life that have never been spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of any orator or poet. Without writing a single recorded line, he sent more pens in motion, furnished themes for sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise, more than a whole army of great men, ancient and modern. It's a very strong case for thinking about Jesus and reckoning with him. But the Christian would say that it's actually the most important thing there is, that eternity hinges on our answer to the question, who do you say that I am? And how do you respond to me? Who is Jesus? He split time in two, BC, AD. Our response to him might be decisive and change everything too. Well, good old Peter, he's always up for it, isn't he? He's got that kind of footed mouth disease. He's one of those people who sort of engages his mouth before he engages his brain, perhaps. But this time, he hits the jackpot. He says, I know! You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. The one. The one they've been waiting for all those centuries. The one that the Bible had pointed to. God himself would come to the rescue and put things to rights. Peter says, yes, I'm convinced that you really are him. It's you, Jesus. You're the Son of God. Not just like Adam or one of the Old Testament kings, but Jesus actually, God the Son, God come in the flesh, the one, the Saviour, the King. And Jesus says, well done, Peter, absolutely right. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Maybe we could pray that God might open our eyes afresh to who Jesus is. Maybe we could pray this for our friends and neighbours. Lord, reveal Jesus to them. And then maybe this passage we can discuss further over coffee. Jesus says to him, well, you're rocky. You know the word Peter means rock, doesn't it? Like, I was petrified, I was turned to stone. So Peter the rock or stone. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now, some of the really keen Protestants have said, so he says to Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock that I am the Christ, I'll build my church. True. Is it a plausible reading of the passage? I don't know. Peter does seem to be a kind of first among the apostles, doesn't he? But if he is the rock, he's the kind of rock that moves, as we'll go on to see. The New Testament will speak about Peter mucking up with respect to Paul and so on. So it's a stretch to go from this passage to Peter was the first bishop of Rome, the Pope's infallible, we should all be Roman Catholics. As I say, let's discuss it over coffee. The Church of England position is that the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, hath no jurisdiction in this realm of England. But anyway, perhaps that's not the main point of the passage. Anyway, by all means, don't write in, but speak to me over coffee if you'd like to about that. Anyway, and I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell or the place of the dead will not prevail against it. A mighty, mighty promise, isn't it? That Jesus himself is going to build his church. That's a relief, isn't it? Where, you know, thankfully the rector and the PCC and we don't have to build the church. Jesus is going to do it. He might use us, but he might do it with or without us. Sadly, not a promise necessarily to the Church of England or to Warburton Parish Church, but nevertheless an encouraging promise that Jesus has been and will build his church. Jesus will win. Jesus will prevail. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So the keys are Peter's symbol, aren't they, on his coat of arms? And I guess this is the story where you have Peter at the pearly gates. Some people are expecting an interview with him, aren't they? And maybe he'll use the keys and let you in or not. And what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or maybe will have been bound in heaven. So interestingly, Jesus is going to say something really identical to this in chapter 18 to all the apostles. So this seems not to be a unique promise to Peter, but to Peter as the head of the apostles. And what is it saying? Well, I think it's saying not that Peter will be infallible. In fact, even the Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe that, you know, Peter was infallible when he wrote his shopping list or he could never forget a phone number or anything like that. But that the apostles are going to teach faithfully. So here, in effect, I think, is a promise about the New Testament, about the scriptures, that the apostolic witness is going to be true and accurate and faithful. The New Testament is really going to tell you how to get in to heaven. Well, there's a lot more we could say about that. And as I say, I would be delighted to be cross-examined about that over coffee. And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Well, that's weird, isn't it? Well done, Peter, you've hit the jackpot, fantastic. But it's a secret, don't tell anyone. Very strange. Well, maybe the next passage helps to explicate it. And from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day rise again. He must. So not that anyone forced him to do it against his will, but that it's a kind of divine necessity. It's essential to God's plan. It's what he's come for. He was born to die. And there's no other way that people can be saved. It's really essential that Jesus dies and rises again for the sin of the world, that we might know life and forgiveness and heaven. And then Peter, God bless him, oh dear. So good, only a few verses before. I mean, this is pretty top, we would have called it in South Wales. Pretty stupid here, isn't it? Jesus, you're the Messiah. Oh, no, Jesus, I don't think so. That won't do at all. Come here, let me put you right. Yes, Jesus, you're the Messiah, but not that sort of the Messiah. You can't possibly die. That's not the plan at all. Maybe we were hoping for glory and position. And Jesus says those amazingly strong words, "Get behind me, Satan." Some interesting sort of wordplay here, actually, because that word in verse 23, "get behind me," is the same word he's going to use again in verse 24 for "come after me." Okay? So, Peter, you're forgetting your place here, aren't you? Who's the leader here, Peter? Well, it's me. Who's the follower? You. So your place is behind me, not leading me, telling me what to do. Remember, you're a disciple. Get behind me. You're my follower. And again, perhaps there's a little thing in this. You are an offence to me, does it say? Or yes, we've got stumbling block. You're a stumbling stone to me. Rocky, you've become a stumbling stone. This is Bible jokes. You don't have to laugh out loud, but I think we're meant to perhaps allow ourselves a smile. So who is Jesus? He's the Christ, the Son of God. Why did he come? He came to die and rise to save us. And then so what? How will we respond to him? What does it mean to follow him? Well, if you're going to come after me, Jesus says, You must deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. You must walk with me. You must go the same way I did, the way of the cross. We've rather sanitised and sentimentalised it, haven't we? Wear it on our jewellery. People don't go around with a little electric chair or lethal injection or gallows around their neck, do they? It's a really, really brutal, horrible instrument of torture. So it's not, you know, oh, we've all got our cross to bear. You know, she's got a rather difficult, cantankerous husband, and Mary's got her bunions. We've all got our cross to bear. Jesus is saying, well, you've got to die. You've got to say no to yourself, that you might say yes to me, to God. You've got to die to sin and self. You've got to give me your life. And probably I'll give it back to you in this life, transformed and better. Certainly in the world to come. Or maybe they'll humiliate you and slaughter you. Who knows? But for all of us, in principle, it's the same. Don't know if you've read those Pat Barker novels, have you, about the First World War? Siegfried Sassoon. He was, he had his issues. But he was also extraordinarily brave. So one time, I think he took a German trench single-handed. There was a bit of repressing fire, you know, but there were 60 Germans. He went in with his, you know, gun and grenades and everything. They all fled. Then he sat down there and read his poetry book for a couple of hours and then went back. And his commanding officer was furious with him. He said, well, you would have got the DSO if you'd come straight back and reported it, but you've delayed the attack because you were still out. We didn't want to bomb you. He'd do all these night raids. His men said, you know, when we're with you, it like feels like we can't die. You're just invincible. It's incredible. And he won the Military Cross. He was recommended for the Victoria Cross for rescuing the dead and wounded from no man's land and so on. I don't know whether this is true or not, but Pat Barker has him say, well, what you've got to realise is we're dead already. You realise we're dead already. It's amazingly liberating. You realise you're dead. You can run into enemy fire, can't you? Because they can't kill you. You're dead already. And maybe it's a little bit like that with the Christian life. We have died to sin and self. We know we will die. So our life is hidden with Christ in God. We're immortal. Jesus says a little bit earlier on, well, what can they really do to you? Okay, they could kill you horribly, but the great thing to worry about is not the person who can kill the body, but the person who can destroy the soul. If you die to self, maybe you could live with more courage, less entangled in this world, less worried about some of the things that sometimes we or others worry about. Yes, we must go the way of the cross, but Jesus did it not just grimly and sometimes in anguish, but also full of hope and peace. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. It's not to say that suffering isn't horrible and real, but it's temporary, isn't it? And they can't touch who you really are, because you're already seated in heaven with Christ. I hope that makes some sort of sense. Jesus' logic here is pretty compelling when you think about it. You can't save your life. None of us can. We're all going to die. Try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you give your life to Jesus, you'll find it. What good is it for a person if he gains the whole world and forfeits his very soul or self? You might get a few years of pleasure out of it, mightn't you? Actually, the anecdote suggests that you might not. fame and riches don't always work so well for people, do they? And then what if one night you die, it's over, you can't take it with you. What will it profit a person if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, his self, his life? What could a person give in exchange for his soul? Well, the bad news is nothing. But the good news is that Jesus has given himself for your soul. Jesus has died that you might live. Jesus has died that you might be forgiven. Jesus has died that you might go to heaven. And then this final bit is another little tricksy passage we could talk about over coffee. I tell you the truth, some of you standing here will not taste death before the Son of Man comes into his kingdom. Does he mean the transfiguration, which is going to happen next? Does he mean his death and resurrection and ascension? Probably. He can't mean his coming again unless he got it wrong, can he? Because obviously all the apostles did die before the return of Christ. But he does say the Son of Man will come in his Father's glory with his angels and will reward each person according to what he's done. What's the Christian way? It's the way of the cross. In the topsy-turvy kingdom of God, the way up is down. The way to the crown is the cross. The way to glory is suffering. The way to life is to say no to self and yes to God, yes to Jesus. That what feels like a death to sin and self, is really life and joy and peace. A life set free. May God give us grace to know, love, and follow this Jesus. Amen.